We are in Psalm 24 tonight. The Psalms in this one section, perhaps if I have Psalms that are of my favorite in nature, these early Psalms in the 20s, the Psalms in the 20s are some of my favorites. Between Psalm 20 and Psalm 29, I mean, there's some really rich Psalms in there and really amazing truths. Psalm 23 last week, you know, it's kind of one of those epic Psalms. It's one of the shorter Psalms, but it's one of the larger Psalms in its context and content. If you were here last week, you know, it's an amazing understanding that it's in those Psalms. So there's that for you. If you didn't get that and you weren't here, pick up a CD of Psalm 23. I think it'll bless your life tremendously. But Psalm 24 is, for most scholars, it is kind of placed in a category of time frame, at least, when David brought back the Ark of the Covenant from Obed-Edom's house, where it had been there. Remember, David tried to bring the Ark back originally. It had been long, you know, in Zion, in Mount Zion, in the tabernacle. It belonged there, but it had been handed over to the Philistines, remember, and the Philistines had problems with the Ark, you know. We won't go into the details, but let's just put it this way. They were hurting, when the Ark was in their presence. And so they kind of kept passing it around. Finally, it ended up at Obed-Edom's house because David tried to go get it from Philistine country, so to speak, but he went about it in the wrong way, remember? He put it on a new cart. It was the Philistine way of transporting things. He did things the worldly way, and God, you know, smote the guy that was Ahio who was driving the cart. And it was, you know, David was upset. It was a tough time. David was afraid to take the ark any further, so Obed-Edom ends up with the ark. And then finally, David goes back to get the ark the right way. Remember, as the Lord had instructed him, he had the Levites carry the ark on their shoulders as it was prescribed, and took six steps and stopped and made a sacrifice and praised God and all that, which is what he was supposed to do, and everything worked out fine. But he brought the ark back, and this psalm is in that time when David did that. It's believed that he wrote this, but it's prophetic about something else, because when the ark was brought back from the Philistines, even when it was brought back from Obed-Edom's house, it hadn't been in Zion. It hadn't been there in the tabernacle where it belonged. The ark was where the presence of God was experienced, remember. The mercy seat that was on top of the box, on top of that ark, was, you know, picturesque of our Savior, wasn't it? He is our mercy seat. And so God said, I'll meet you there at the mercy seat. Of course, that's where he always meets man. Where? At the mercy seat, which is who? Jesus Christ. You can't meet God apart from meeting him at the mercy seat or meeting him in Christ. So the ark, though, missing from the tabernacle, the presence of God, so to speak, wasn't there on Mount Zion. But when it says here that David, you know, is the writer of the psalm, when he brought back the ark, when we get that picture from that story back there in 2 Samuel, you see that this is picturesque of what's going to happen. So this is a prophetic psalm of the time when the presence of God comes back. Comes back where? Well, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell in there. The Lord owns the world, the psalmist says. And it will be when the Lord comes back that this will really be acknowledged. Right now, the world doesn't acknowledge this. You understand that? The world doesn't acknowledge that everything belongs to God. They think it belongs to them. People think that this world is theirs. People fight wars over countries because, hey, that's mine. Well, it's not yours. It's not mine. This country, really, it's not ours. It's the Lord's. The whole world is the Lord's. Everything that's therein is his, you see. And in all the universe, amazingly, God called this planet into existence. And it's all his. It's all belongs to him. And it's amazing to me because he says in verse 2, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now, the reason most believe that this is pertaining to when Jesus comes back when the glory of the ark, the mercy seat, returns to Zion, when is that? Is the mercy seat, is the ark and what it represents and what it pictures, is it in Zion now? Is it up on the Temple Mount? Now, there's something else up there, isn't there? Something profane up there right now, isn't there? His presence isn't there on the ark like it was, and not like it will be. He will come back at the appropriate time. And where is he going to go? Where is he going to set up his kingdom? Where's his throne going to be? It's going to be on the mount. Something else won't be there at that point. Believe me. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to establish all these things. Now watch now, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? What is the hill of the Lord? Mount Zion. That's his hill. That's his choosing. That's the place of his choosing. Or who shall stand in his holy place? Where was the holy place? In the temple. It was in that place where God had men meet him and worship him there. Now, this also is an interesting thing. This psalm, as we've been looking at Palm Sunday and Easter coming up now, Resurrection Day, this is a time when Jesus also, I believe, is pictured as coming back into Jerusalem, because there's two entrances here. We're going to see this in these next two psalms. The first time he came to this earth and presented himself, he was rejected. Second time, he will be accepted. So I just want you to think that through just as we go through this and watch what happens. He that hath clean hands is the one who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord. He has clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, who can say that about themselves? If you're going to be asked, hey, could you go up on the holy hill of God and stand in the holy place with God? Can you do that? Well, if you can, then you're claiming to have clean hands and a pure heart, and that you've never lifted up your soul into vanity, emptiness, or sworn deceitfully. I can't say that. I don't know about you, but I can't say that I've been that clean, that pure, and that undeceitful. So this is obviously, you know, referring to Jesus. Who can dwell with the Lord? Well, not a man in his unrighteousness, but only one who has been, of course, cleansed, and who's not full of vanity. He's full of the Spirit and so forth. And again, this is interesting. He says, he shall, that one shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, righteousness, folks, is not something that you do. It's not something you act out in order for God to bless you, is it? If it is, you're probably in that game playing mode of trying to impress God with the things you're doing. But righteousness, according to Scripture, is a gift of God. It was imputed to Abraham. He was deemed righteous, not because Abraham did something, but because he believed God could say and make him righteous just by imputing it to him. It's a gift, not a reward for good works. This is something you need to understand here. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Jesus was the righteous one. We are righteous in him as a gift, not because we're being rewarded for doing good stuff. The Bible says, not works of righteousness which we have done, right? But by his grace he saved us, by his mercy. That's why. But I need to stay with me for a minute here. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Now, there's the answer. It's none of us that can claim any of those things. It's only those that seek him in that way. And only through Jesus can this be accomplished, you see. He, Jesus Christ, of course, he's the one that really hung on till the blessing came. He's the one that really hung in there till the blessing came. What it says here is that word seek there means to seek in such a way that you hang in there while you're seeking. In other words, you keep going. You keep hanging on to the truth. What faith is lived out that doesn't have to just hang on, right? I've never experienced true faith in my life where I wasn't feeling like I was just hanging on. Hang on to what? I don't know. It's the Lord. It's what he's given me to hang on to. You know, he can't see it. People say, what's faith all about anyway? Well, it's like hanging on, and you know it's there, but you can't see it, can't feel it, right? That's what the term here for seek is, and it means to hang on till the blessing comes. Now, he says here, he uses Jacob as his reference point. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Remember when we said that anytime you hear Jacob instead of Israel, it's because it's referring to the unrighteousness of Israel, right? When they've been in disobedience. Here, he's been speaking about righteousness, but now he says Jacob in the next verse, referring to the fact that it's not Jacob that was righteous, but what did Jacob do? What was Jacob known for? And when was it that Jacob really drew close to the Lord? When did Jacob seek the Lord, as this verse indicates it were to do, or that those that will get this blessing will get it when they seek the Lord? And when was that Jacob really got the blessing from the Lord? It's when he would not let go, but he hung on as he wrestled with the Lord. Remember? He hung on until what? Until what happened? What finally happened when Jacob finally let go? The Lord blessed him. Remember? The Lord said, let go of me. He said, no, I'm not letting go. I'm not letting go until you bless me. I'm not going to let go until you bless me. I'm hanging on. I'm going to hang in there until you give me that blessing. So finally, you know, the Lord dislocates his hip. Remember? But he blessed him. And Jacob was walking close with the Lord, even though he was kind of limping along after that. But let me tell you this, better to limp along in life and be close to the Lord than to walk upright and be distant from the Lord. And David here is touching on that. That's what Jacob did. That's what Jacob did. But again, our ultimate blessing came from the one who hung in there until the blessing came. Isn't that true? He, Jesus Christ, is the one that hung in there, hung on the cross until what? Until the blessing was going to be finished, till it came. And when it was done and it was finished, then he let go of his spirit. I'm going to hang in there, he said, until the blessing comes. This is the idea. It's speaking about him, obviously. And then he says this, and this is amazing to me. He says, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Now, I've never seen a gate with a head. And I've never seen gates being lifted up. I see them opened up. But this is speaking of the gates of a city for sure. But you open the gates, right? Which is part of what this indicates. Open wide, but it's also lift up the gates, meaning this is a spiritual application of a practical practice. You practically open the gates, but spiritually you lift them up. Which means this, you just open up now is what the exhortation is. Open up wide, welcome in. Is the idea, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Open wide, welcome the King to come in. Now, again, Jesus presented himself as the King. He went through the gates, didn't he, of the old city of Jerusalem. He went down the Mount of Olives, as we talked about on Sunday, and on into the city, through the gates, right up to the Temple Mount, and went up them steps and right? I mean, he presented himself as a king, but here's the problem. That first time he presented himself, it wasn't really open wide and welcomed. That wasn't the reality he experienced. Who is this King, verse 8, of glory? Well, the Lord, mighty in battle. Again, Palm Sunday, he presents himself. And then, again, second time, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Same thing, lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Now, why does he say it twice? Because there's two comings of the king. First one, Palm Sunday. We talked about that. He presents himself. He's not accepted. He's rejected. So what? He's the one that's being referred to here, that one that hung in there, so to speak. He's the one that is righteous. He's the one with clean hands and so forth. But he's put to death like a criminal. But then it says this, who is this King of glory? Verse 10, it's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. See, he comes twice, guys. He comes twice. The second time he comes, the Bible tells us he will be welcomed. First time, no, he wasn't. He was executed. Second time, they'll know him, they'll recognize him, they'll acknowledge him. They'll open up and they will say, this is the King of glory. And he can come in, he can enter in. He'll be welcomed at that particular point. Now this psalm was sung, by the way, and just as a point of reference, this psalm was sung on the morning that Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day on Palm Sunday in the temple. They sang this psalm one of their rituals. Isn't it interesting that they sang this psalm, and when he shows up, who is this King of Glory? They would have sang. Well, it's the king. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's our Savior. He's our God. That's it. But when he shows up that day, later on in the day, they put him to death. They didn't accept him. But the second time, they'll say the same thing. Open wide the gates, and let's welcome him in. Open wide and let him in. Here he comes, and he will be welcome. Should have happened the first time, really. But prophetically, we know it wouldn't happen that way. We understand the scriptures say it's not going to happen that way. It didn't happen that way. It's an amazing thing to me, because the Lord here gives us in this psalm through David the understanding of his appearing, his coming, his rejection, and then his coming again. And the second time he'll be received. Now, I want to spend the bulk of our time in Psalm 25 tonight, because there's some fascinating things in this particular psalm. Not that Psalm 24 isn't interesting and fascinating, but I wanted to get into Psalm 25 tonight. It's another psalm of David, and it's an amazing understanding here. Now watch what he says. Unto thee, O Lord, verse 1, do I lift up my soul. A couple of things here that you're going to have to take note of. First of all, it's unto the Lord that I lift up my soul. For what? For help, to worship, for anything. I lift up my soul to him. I lift up my eyes, I lift up my soul, I lift up my life. Everything I have, I lift up to the Lord. And the psalmist goes on and says, oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, and let not mine enemies triumph over me. Sounds like a song, doesn't it? It is. We have one of those fun little praise songs we sing with this particular psalm in mind. Now, here's the thing. First thing, verse 1, lift up. I want you to note these things. Lift up, because verse 2 says, because, oh my God, I trust in thee. I lift up, I trust. If that's true, verse 2 goes on, I will not be ashamed. When is it that people are ashamed? And what is it being referred to here in this term being ashamed? Is it just ashamed of you know, being inadequate at doing certain things in life? Is it not being talented enough? Is that what we're ashamed of? What is he speaking of here? Well, I would suggest he's saying, I won't be ashamed of you. If my soul is lifted up to the Lord alone for my help, for my times of worship and devotion, then it will mean, it will lead to an acknowledgement of the trust I have in the Lord. I will trust in thee. And then he says, then let me not be ashamed. I won't be ashamed then. The more intensely I'm involved with the Lord personally in my life, in my personal life, the more trust I have in him, the less ashamed I am of him. You with me on that? That's really the idea here. And then he goes on. Yea, he says, let none that wait. Again, here's the other thing that God says through this psalm is something that believers need to be in practice of. Wait on thee. He says, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. If you're willing to wait on the Lord, don't get ahead of him. Don't try and rush him, but wait on the Lord. And then he says, let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Don't let me be ashamed, Lord, for waiting on you while you're, you know, working things out, and I don't understand exactly how that goes and how that functions in your thinking, but I'm going to wait on you and not be ashamed, but let them be ashamed that would go ahead and then just transgress. See, here's the thing that the Lord always kind of reveals to me in these kinds of psalms and in other places in the scriptures. I go, oh man, I look at this and say, if I don't wait on the Lord, I'm just, you know, impatient. That's true. But what's being said here is a little more severe than that. If I don't wait on the Lord, then I may be transgressing without a cause. If I'm not waiting on the Lord, when he says wait, and he does, doesn't he? How many times do you read that in scripture and you take that as an option? How many times do you look at wait and say, well, he doesn't really mean it, or he doesn't really expect me to do that. He wants me to just look at that and acknowledge that it says that, and then go ahead and do what I'm going to do, because he knows there's no way in the world I'm waiting around for him to answer or for him to come through. He could take weeks, months, right? He could take a long time to make up his mind. I'm sure he doesn't really literally mean wait So the psalmist here says, look, if I will wait on him, then I don't need to be ashamed, but I may have to be ashamed because I may transgress without cause because I didn't wait. I can't even tell you how many times I've blown it because I didn't wait and I went ahead and did what I thought I should do without waiting. Can't even tell you. Can't add them up. And he says this. So understand, lift up, trust, you know, wait now. Show me, verse 4, thy ways, O Lord, and teach me thy paths. Show me and teach me. What is the waiting? What's the waiting going to accomplish? What's he going to do while you're waiting? Nothing. He's just taking his time. He's making me crazy with this waiting thing. He's not doing anything. Oh, yeah, he is. What's he doing? Well, the psalmist says he's teaching me his ways. He's showing me. You see, his past, he's teaching me and showing me. He's giving me lessons and showing me truth. And the whole time I'm thinking he's just not paying attention. You know what the reality is? I'm not paying attention. I'm too busy getting all worked up that he hasn't answered or come through yet that I missed the whole teaching, showing thing. He's trying to show me his ways and teach me his paths and all that. So if I will follow this, and this is, you know, this is just like the word, isn't it? I mean, it's progressive sometimes like this. It's just so cool. But when you read this, if you're not in alignment with this, this doesn't seem so cool. This seems kind of like, ooh, ow, yeah, that's not what I wanted to hear tonight. You know, I want to hear something, you know, like the Lord's just going to do what I want, like today. Well, wait a minute. He's teaching me, showing me. Those are the important things. Guys, the end result of our salvation, which will be heaven, the position of justification we have in Christ will come. That's already a done deal. You realize that God has already accomplished that for you. So he knows that's already a done deal. It's the journey that we're on that he's concerned about now. It's this showing and teaching me his ways and his paths that he's concerned about. You know what I'm concerned about? Not that, generally. I'm not really concerned about that. Lord, what's taking so long? Why is this not happening quicker or sooner? Well, he's concerned about showing me and teaching me his ways and showing me the paths that I need to see and learn on. What? That's it? That's what we're supposed to be about and be concerned about? This is the journey? Yeah, along the way now between being saved, justified by faith, freely by his grace, which puts us positionally in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Already done. You're there. You're seated there already, positionally. Nothing can change that. Now, what happens along the way? See, most of us would just say, Lord, you saved me. You justified me freely by your grace. And I want to be seated in heavenly places. Literally. Of course we do. Heaven's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. But the Lord has plans for your life until we get there. And isn't it interesting for us to always look at these kinds of truths and go, huh, why is it so difficult to wait, to just let him show us and teach us his ways? It's difficult because we have our own agenda. The best thing a believer can do is give it up. Give up their agenda, give up things, and I mean, just give it up. Well, does that mean just throw away everything and never make plans? No, it just means your agenda is open for constructive criticism from the Lord. And that when he makes it, you adjust it. When he says, it's time now to do this. Oh, no, I didn't have that in mind. I didn't have that kind of plan. Lord, let's just talk about this later, which is what we do often. Here's David's perspective on this. Show me thy ways. Lead me, O Lord. If I'm willing to wait, this can be a truth. If I'm not willing to wait, then this becomes a real problem. A lot of people go, I just feel like I'm lost out there. Well, maybe you are. Maybe you haven't been shown the path or led, you know, in the way that God's wanted you to because you wouldn't wait. You didn't wait on him, so therefore you went and did your own thing, and now where are you? Well, I don't know. I'm somewhere. You know, God still loves me, I know, but I don't feel like I'm on the right path. I'm not in the right place. Well, maybe not. But if we'll continue through this, verse 5, lead me then in thy truth and teach me. for thou art the God of my salvation, and on thee do I wait all the day long. Christians need to be better waiters. We need to wait on the Lord all day long. Now, if you think that sounds boring, and this is key. If you think, well, brother, that's about the most unexciting thing I think I've ever heard. Wait on the Lord all day long. Well, let me tell you something. Now, let me give you a clue here. If he was showing you his ways and teaching you his paths, would you think that was boring? Is it boring to learn God's ways and to show forth the paths of God in my life? Is that a boring reality? Not for me. That's what he means by waiting. He says wait before that and wait after it. That's the process of waiting, learning from him. He's going to lead me in the truth. He'll lead me if I wait. What happens if I'm not waiting? Just what goes on in my life if I'm not waiting? You know what it is? You know what I'm doing if I'm not waiting? I'm leading. And where am I leading? What am I leading in? Where are we going if I'm leading? Well, it's not going to be all that pretty, is it? If I'm leading, I'm not going to lead in his path necessarily. Why? Because I don't know where they are. I don't know how to get there from here. So he needs to be the one leading. I need to wait, and he will lead me in the truth and teach me. And then he says, remember now, verse 6, O Lord, thy tender mercies. Now, this is more like me. This is more like what I have to always acknowledge about the Lord. I don't always wait. I don't always follow this instruction. Neither do you, by the way. We don't tend to do this all that well, do we? Waiting is one of those things we really don't have a whole lot of talent at. We're really better doers than we are waiters. And this is interesting. I just need to point this out. We're better doers than we are waiters when it comes to what we want. We're better waiters than we are doers when it comes to what God wants. Did you get that? We don't have a problem waiting when God's word says something. God's word says, hey, why don't you do this? Well, I think I'm going to wait a while. I'm just going to wait on that one. Ponder it, chew on it. I'm going to think about that one for a while. Yeah, I think I might wait on that for 10 or 12 years, maybe 15. Got no problem waiting on that, right? When God says, here's the word, do it, we say, oh, I think I'll wait. When he says, hey, here's my path, wait on it, no, I think I'll do something else, right? I think I'll do what I want. It's just funny. People say, I just can't wait. No. You can't wait on what you want, but you can wait on what God wants. When he says, I want you to do something, it's just so simple to wait. No, I don't think I'll need to do it. You know, it's just like the Lord says, why don't you deal with that issue? Nah, I think I'll wait on that one. I found this humorous in my own life. So what does he say? Well, Lord, remember thy tender mercy. Because I do this all the time, Lord, and what I need really is mercy. And I remember that you have plenty of that. So remember, Lord, your tender mercy and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. You've always been so tender and merciful and loving and kind. Thank you for that, Lord. Remember that, because I fail at this understanding so much of the time. I am. I confess it, Lord. I'm better at waiting when your word needs to be done than I am at doing. And I'm better at doing my own will than waiting on it and letting you lead me. That's just the way it is. So remember mercy and kindness. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord. I'm sorry, David says. I understand that I'm just not so hot at this, and I thank you that you're so gracious. Don't hold my sins against me in this. He says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Understand the reason he wants to teach you, needs you to wait, needs you to lift him up, trust him, wait on him. You know, let him show you the ways, let him teach you the paths, because he is upright. He is good. He's awesome. Therefore, will he teach sinners in the way. Here's the promise of God, and this is something you just got to come to terms with, folks. He is going to teach you in the way, like it or not. You can do it the easy way, or we can do this the hard way, God said. I can teach you in this classroom, right here in the Word, or I can teach you in another environment. One way, a little easier than the other. But he's going to do it. He's going to teach sinners in the way. I'm a sinner. That's why David said, remember mercy on me, because I'm a sinner. I'm not doing so hot at this. I wrestle with this, David says. We all do. It's a tough issue for us. But God is so upright and good that he's going to teach anyway. He won't let me go through this life as a spoiled little baby, which I would gladly do if I had my way. I would insist on having things my way. I would insist on not waiting on him ever. And I want things when I want them from the Lord. And when he says something I don't like and it doesn't sit well with me, I want to wait on that and never put that into practice. I want to do things in the opposite reality that he wants. But he's too faithful to let me stay there. And I thank him for that. I praise him for it. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving me in that condition. You know, I've always said this. God knows how to spank a bottom, and he spanked mine many times because he knows that I need it sometime. Now, here's just a really good word for us tonight. Verse 9. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach in his way. Remember now, there's a couple of ways to be taught. One way is a little better than the other. It's much better to humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. If you lift yourself up, he must what? Humble you, right? He must bring you down. If you bow yourself down, then he will lift you up. And he's here saying the humble, the meek, really, they're the ones that he will teach in his way. The meek he will guide in the right kind of judgments and so forth. Now, he teaches those that are humbling themselves. But the proud don't tend to learn. The proud have a hard time learning, especially spiritual truths, don't they? It's difficult for a proud person to learn things because they're too hardened and stubborn. And so God says, well, you know, if you're meek and you're humble and you're bowed down and you're willing to be broken and you're willing to say, hey, Lord, I know that I'm not all that I should be, and have mercy on me, and I know that you're right, and I know that the things you teach are true, and I want you to have your way in my life, he can teach you much easier and guide you in his right judgments and teach you in his way. And it can be a very, very awesome experience. Otherwise, if you're proud, then it's going to be a very difficult, difficult time. The first thing oftentimes the Lord has to show me, teach me, when I'm not submitted to him, humbling myself before him, putting myself in the posture that I belong, the first thing he has to teach me is the hard one, the hard lesson. What's that? Well, if I'm not humbled before him, the first thing I have to learn is humility. And whoa, that's a hard issue when you're proud. That's a toughie when you're a proud person, isn't it? It's very, very difficult to say, you know, okay, I'm done. I'm going to bow down. I'm not going to argue with you anymore about this, Lord. I'm not going to put this, you know, before you and wave my hand and say, sorry, I'm not doing this. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that anymore. Argument's over. I surrender. I give. I bow. And when I do that, he will show me. He will teach me. He will guide me. And man, I'll tell you what. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimony. When I look at the Lord and say, ah, I'm counting on your covenant, your mercy and grace that comes through Jesus Christ. I know that, Lord, I need to bow before you in this. I know I need to be submitted and surrendered. Then what am I going to find out? What are the paths he wants to take me down? Why is it so hard for us to break? Why is it so hard for us to be humbled? Why is it so hard for us to say, okay, I give. It doesn't matter what I think about me. It doesn't matter what I think about anybody else. It really just matters, Lord, what you say. Why am I always in the middle of it saying, well, I don't think, and I don't think that. Well, the Lord says, and are we supposed to care about that? Are you all of a sudden the authority of the universe? And when the Lord speaks that to me, I just go, whoops. That's what pride is. That's how it lives out in a person's life. It's just this idea that, well, I don't care what everybody else has said or done or says or does. I say this. It's my way or that's it. See, I'm the one that matters. I'm the one that counts. The Lord says, well, first thing we're going to have to do is teach you some humility. And that is going to hurt. This is an amazing thing to me. Humility will hurt the proud. It will hurt. It will break them, right? Has to. Humility, though, to the humble is such a blessing. It's so sweet. And if you've ever broken in humility before the Lord, you know the reality of this. It's sweet. Oh, it's at first, it's painful. It's brutal. You're just like, you're resisting and resisting until finally the Lord just says, are we done yet? Bam! And you're like, I'm done. We're done. And you break like a stick and you start weeping and you start, right? I give. I quit. I surrender. I'm done. I'm not going to fight anymore with you about this, Lord. And when you do, then the confession rolls. Then the repentance comes. Then the cleansing happens. Then it's like, and you find out that all his paths are mercy and truth unto those that keep that covenant with him and just say, you're the boss. You're my God. Me, doesn't matter what I think, doesn't matter what I say, doesn't matter what my opinion might be about this, that, or the other. You're God, and this is what you say, and I will surrender, period. And there's awesome realities that follow that. For my name's sake, or for thy name's sake, David says, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. See, if I do this, man, this is what David says. If I do this, I understand that my iniquity is great. People say, well, that's not a very fun reality. That's not a very fun thing to acknowledge. I mean, and have you ever talked to people who don't really understand this, or they don't understand what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ and experience grace and mercy and all that? They sometimes try and convince you that you're really not that bad. I'm a sinner. Oh, no, you're not. You're a nice person. And you're from what planet? Where are you from? People are sinners. All of us. Everybody is a sinner. Oh, no, no, no. We're not. This is where there are, you know, religious organizations that hold to this kind of doctrine and teaching. Nobody's sin. Nobody's a sinner. Nobody's bad. Man's good. He's good in his nature. Yeah, right. What does the Bible say? It's, again, all I'm really concerned about, I don't really care what people might think. God says, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody's a sinner. And if I acknowledge that, then for his name's sake, he's going to pardon me, and my iniquity is going to be taken care of, because it's great. There's great iniquity that needs to be handled. And he says, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Who is it that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. You're going to be led in the way that who chooses? The Lord. See, some people read this and say, well, hey, awesome. I'll just fear the Lord and then he'll teach me in the way that I choose. Right? Did you read that way? Did you? Some people probably did. They probably went, that's the secret. I just respect God, and then he lets me choose everything. He just lets me be the guide and the leader, just like I've always wanted. This is a good deal. It's not what he's saying. What man is it that fears the Lord? The man that respects God, him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. Now, who's he? Is it you, or is it him? Is it his choosing? Well, he's been talking about the Lord leading. I'm just guessing here. But I'm thinking that's the Lord that leads, chooses, and directs, guides, all those things. Why would he lead and then let you choose which way to go? He doesn't. He says, if you respect me, you'll let me choose what path you should be on. Isn't that what it is? Isn't that what surrender is? It's, you know, it's not, you know, someone was asking me a question the other day about Lent, this celebration of Lent. You give something up, right? We were talking about this at men's study Tuesday morning. And, you know, someone brought up the fact that, hey, this is, you know, Lent. You know, they quit doing something for, you know, so many days. And, you know, like whatever it might be. They give up some sin, or they give up some habit, or they give up something, right? And we were talking about that and kind of discussing it. And of course, it's not a biblical understanding. It's a tradition of men. And I just, you know me, I'm just kind of lame. And I said, you know, but then we understand, though, that people start doing those things that they gave up again, you know, after the season's over, right? After, and I said, well, that's why it's called Lent. You just loan those things to the Lord for a while, and then you take them back. And of course, that's not why it's called Lent, but but it just kind of fit at the moment. We call that Lent because, hey, I'll quit doing that for, you know, a few days, but then I'm taking it back. This isn't what the Lord desires. When you give your life to the Lord, He doesn't want you to keep trying to take it back. And that's really what happens so often. We give Him our life. Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for Thee. And then we see the Lord starting to take our life and we go, whoa, what are you doing? Lord, what are you doing, Lord? Taking your life, right? I'm taking your life, right? Whoa, wait a minute. I thought you were just going to, you know, borrow it. I thought it was just on loan to you, that you were just going to use it for a while and then give it back to me. Paul says you were bought with a price. You are not your own. When are we going to get it? When are we going to start seeing it? There's a great day in a believer's life when he understands his life is not his own anymore. When you quit fighting the Lord and say, I'm finished fighting. Lord, my life is yours. Take me where you want. Take me and show me what you need me to see. I'm just going to follow you wherever you go. If you want me to wait, I'll wait. If you want me to move, I'll move. If you want me to stand, I'll stand. If you want me to sit, I'll sit. What do you want me to do? My life is yours. Many don't ever experience that because they're not convinced yet that that is true, that their life really doesn't belong to them anymore. But they spend the greater part of their time playing tug of war with the Lord for their life. And the Lord tries to pull us further along. We're like, no way. Where are you taking me here? Where are we going? Well, my paths, God would say, are mercy and truth. And, you know, I'm trying to take you down paths of righteousness and holiness. And I'm wanting to take you into a deeper relationship with my Son and conform you to the image of Him. And that's where I'm taking you. That's where I want to keep bringing you. And we fight it. We resist it. But here's the real kicker for me. I read this and I think, oh, Lord, His soul, verse 13, shall dwell at ease, and His seed shall inherit the earth. Do you want your soul to be at ease? Doesn't that sound good? My soul can be at ease. His soul shall dwell at ease. It's just going to be dwelling. It's just going to be, whew, wow. Not that life doesn't keep happening, but my soul dwells at ease. It's simply resting in the Lord. I'm not striving and struggling anymore. And my seed shall inherit the earth. This is a promise that God is making through David in this psalm that I think is important for us to note. You know, people that have kids and grandkids, understand this. This isn't saying that you have a guarantee that if you are walking with the Lord that your children will get saved or your grandkids will get saved. But I need to say this. How much more likely is it that they will if you're walking with the Lord? If your soul's at ease, you're resting in the Lord, and your life is waiting on Him, learning His ways, learning His paths, you have learned mercy and truth, as verse 10 says. What are you going to teach them? You will teach what you've learned. You will teach what you've learned. You will teach what you've learned. So often, people, you know, say, well, I learned this and that and the other, and that's why I'm this way. You know, my folks treated me this way, and that's what they learned. So this is, well, that's true, right? But God offers a different alternative here, doesn't He? Learn His ways and teach them that. There comes a point where each person has to say, the soul of each man belongs to God, and He judges each man for his own sin. Not the sins of your father, your grandfather, your great-granddad, or whoever it is that was down the line of your ancestry that you want to peg with your sick, wicked lie, which is what so many people do. Well, it's their fault. Well, sure it is. God is giving every person an opportunity, though, to make that a different reality, isn't he? You don't have to continue that, although there is a lot of truth in this idea that, hey, what is kind of pounded into somebody is going to make a big influence on their life. That's for sure, you know. As much as there are things that I didn't like about my dad, and I love my dad, but there's things about all of our dads, isn't there, that we went, yeah. That could have been different, right? Even though that's true, and I always told myself when I was a kid, I'm never going to be like that, right? See something in your parents, you go, oh, brother, I'm never going to be like that. I'm like that. And it's those very things that I said I would never be like that I am like. And the things that, you know, you always look at and go, oh, that's not good. I'm never going to do that. Well, but you know what? The Lord showed me that just recently, and even in this psalm, here we see it again. It doesn't have to be what you teach your kids, your grandkids. You can show them what you've learned. Learn truth and mercy and grace and the joy of the Lord. Learn that from the Lord. How? By lifting him up, by trusting in him, by waiting on him when he says so, by being in a place where you ask for forgiveness and mercy and being willing to be humbled. Don't be proud. Be meek. Be humbled by the Lord and let him go ahead and teach you that all his paths are mercy and truth. And then you'll teach that to your kids, to your grandkids, to your neighbors, to your family, to whoever it is. That's what they'll learn from you. Cycle broken. We're not going on now with this any longer. I don't care if it went on for 50 generations. I don't care how long it's been going on. Doesn't have to go on any longer. Doesn't have to keep going, does it? Not according to God's word. Now, here's the thing. I like the fact that my soul can dwell at ease and that my kids might just inherit the earth because of my understanding that this is what I should live like, what I should learn. But watch this. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. You want to know deep truths about God? You want to see some really cool, amazing things about the Lord in his word? Let me tell you something. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. You want to know things about God? Start respecting him in your life through obedience, through waiting on him, through all these things we've just been talking about, and you will see some really amazing truths that will go deep into your soul. And he will show them his covenant. There's the deepest one right there. Of all the cool secret things of God he might show you because he's close to you, intimate with you, which is what this really speaks of, intimacy with God. All the things he may show you intimately, none deeper, none better than the covenant. What's that? Jesus. He was our covenant. We're in the covenant of Christ. Now, verse 15, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. He shall pluck my feet out of the net. There's victory. There's power. If my eyes are ever toward the Lord, then he will pluck my feet out of the net. Note this, my eyes aren't on my feet that are in the net. Where are my eyes? My eyes are ever toward the Lord. I'm looking at him, and he plucks my feet out of the net. I don't have my eyes on the net and my feet that are stuck in them. My problems, my situation, I'm not constantly looking at going, ugh, wow, life is hard, life is rotten, this is tough, this is whatever it is, it's not good, and I don't like it, and I'm sick of it, and tired of it, and I'm looking down at my feet all the time. Well, no wonder you're bummed. You know, feet aren't necessarily the prettiest things in the world to look at, except for those that bring forth the gospel. Beautiful are all the feet that them that bring the gospel. It's a great truth. Isn't that what really is being said here? You're looking at the Lord, your feet will be freed from the traps. You're looking at the Lord and your feet are being freed up from walking in places that are traps for you. If I look at my feet, it should, by logic, seem like I won't step in a trap, but not so. My feet will be free from traps if I keep my eyes on the Lord. keep my eyes on him. And then he says this, turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. In my loneliness, in my desolation, Lord, I know where I am to look. And you will turn to me when my eyes are on you, verse 15. Then you will turn to me, verse 16, and have mercy on me, even when I'm desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. There's outward things that happen to us, but these are inward. These are describing inward things, folks. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. There's nothing outwardly. And just, you know, if you've ever been through something really intense, you know this is so. There's nothing outwardly that can touch inward affliction. Nothing. The outward conditions and situations and circumstances of life, as tragic and as difficult as they can be, if you've ever been through desolation of the soul inside your life, inside your heart, you know how amazingly difficult that can be. David says, man, when my troubles in my heart are enlarged, it means I'm lonely, I'm desolate. And he says, bring me, Lord, bring me out of my distress. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and watch what he says, and forgive all my sins. People don't like to look at this, but folks, let me tell you something. The reason there's suffering in the world, whether it's in your life or in others, the reason there's suffering in this world, period, is because of sin. That is why there's suffering. When people say, well, are you saying that I'm suffering because of my sin? I don't know. David here makes a connection. He says, Lord, look at all my affliction and my pain. Look at it all. Look at all the suffering and pain that I'm in. The desolation of my soul, my heart being so broken and pained. Look at it, Lord, and then forgive all my sins. Because man, am I painfully aware, Lord, that all suffering in this world is because of sin. Not necessarily, again, that all the suffering you endure is because you have done something specific to equate that sin to your life. That's not what's being said. Don't mistake this. It's because of sin, period, that there's suffering. And who gets to suffer? Well, suffering's an equal opportunity kind of a thing. We all get some. Why? Because we all sin some, don't we? The person who says, I should never suffer, is declaring that they've never sinned. Isn't that true? I shouldn't suffer. Why am I suffering? The world's full of suffering because the world full of sin. Well, I didn't do anything particular to deserve this. Am I suffering for somebody else's sin? No, we're all suffering for sin, period. This is a tough one for people to get a hold of. But David here says, look at my afflictions, my pain, and then forgive all my sin. That's all I need to be concerned about, David says, is that I understand pain and affliction comes from sin in the world, and I have my fair share of it. Forgive me for mine. This country, Lord, we always pray, Lord, this country is going to hell in a handcart, right? They need help. Well, what I pray is, Lord, forgive me for my part in that. I'm part of this country too. I'm part of the problem. I'm part of the issue. I'm part of the reason that there's suffering in this world, because my own life has sin in it. Has had sin in it, has always been sinful. There's always going to be suffering in the world because there's always this sin issue. So David says, forgive my part, consider mine enemies, for they are many. Now he's talking about outward problems. Consider my enemies, for they're many. They are they that hate me with cruel hatred. This is, again, outward circumstances. But I think you can hear the tone here that David speaks in when he's talking about inward distress versus outward enemies or outward circumstances, outward problems. It's really not even on the same page. He says, O my soul, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Again, note how intense the inward loneliness and affliction seems to be compared to the one verse, consider mine enemies, for they are many and they hate me with cruel hatred. That's all he says. He doesn't say anything else but consider them. Lord, consider them. He doesn't say, get them. That's kind of our prayer a lot of the times, probably. Get them, Lord, get them. Look at what they're doing, get them. He just says, consider them, Lord, for there's many of them, and they hate me, you know. And he says, Keep my soul, though, and deliver me, and let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. I'm not putting my trust in people. I'm not putting my faith in people around me or circumstances around me. I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me for what? I wait on thee. I wait on thee. David means this doesn't happen immediately in my life. This doesn't take place real quickly. It takes time. Therefore, I'll wait. I want, though, integrity and uprightness to preserve me. Redeem Israel, God, out of all his troubles. Now, folks, this is the real issue for David, for us, for anybody. He is calling upon the Lord. He's desiring for the Lord to keep him and preserve him and all the rest. But he's not. And note this and keep this in mind. He is not, and I'm almost done. He's not saying that all these things that are happening, Lord, you need to fix them because, you know, they're just happening to me. Life's just against me. I'm the only one in the world that's got the world against me. It's me against the world. David's not saying that, although I have in my own thinking, in my own heart, in my own prayer sometimes. Oh, Lord, it's me against the world, you know. Take care of everybody else out there that's against me. Take care of all these problems. David does not put himself in that place. He does not excuse himself from being a part of this whole problem and issue and the things that go on in the realm of life. The suffering, the problems, the pain. He does not excuse himself from being part of that reality that's bringing it about. I think it's unhealthy when we do so. We are part of the problem. I always say, I'm the biggest problem I've got. I'm so much more a problem than anybody else in this world could ever be for me. You know what I mean? Can you relate to that? You know, what what is it that's keeping me from enjoying life? Me. What is it that's keeping me from being joyful? And me. What is it that keeps me bitter? Me. What is it that keeps me in this state of unhumility and pride and arrogance? Me. It's me. So David says, forgive me for that. That's the beginning. That's the first step. Don't separate yourself from the problem, folks, of life. Don't look at life and go, life's a problem. Everything's a problem. Everything's trouble and problems. Boy, I wish the Lord would just take care of everything out there, brother. Then I'd be happy. And when the Lord speaks this to your heart and you get this, it's a mind blower when he says, I could take everything out of this world that bugs you and you would still be you. And thus lieth the problem. King James Version. Ever wonder if the Lord speaks in King James? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? No matter where you go, there you are. Just ask the Lord to forgive you and seek his will, his ways. Wait on him when he says wait. And when he says do something, do it. Don't wait when he says do, and don't, you know, do when he says wait. It's a great psalm, isn't it? Wow. I was into that psalm. I just love that. You're like, dude, that was not fun. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the psalms and for the things that you show us in the amazing thing called the Bible. The scriptures are true. Your word is right. We surrender to you. Forgive us, Lord, for our part in this world that's not right. And help us, Lord, to follow you, be humble in our hearts and our minds towards the things you tell us to do, and be surrendered to your word, to your ways, by your spirit, Lord, lead us, that we would be followers of Jesus, not trying to figure out life and not trying to manipulate things for our own purpose, but simply coming, Lord, and laying ourselves down at your feet. Thank you for that, in Jesus' name. Amen.